Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. That is where we left off in our analysis last time. And then St. John says, And I, John, who heard and saw. When he says, And I, John, who hear and see these things, he means neither more nor less that he comes to add his own testimony, that Christ is already bearing witness. And so is the angel who speaks to him. These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show to his servants the things that must soon come to pass. In all of this, the holy evangelist is telling us, Christ bears witness, his angel bears witness, but I too bear witness. And so, and I, John, who hear and see these things, what exactly? That I come to confirm that Christ is indeed coming quickly, and that whatever is written in the book of the Apocalypse is genuine and faithful and true. Yes, it is true, says John, because I, John, am the very one who heard and saw these things, that God has indeed revealed the future of his church. And so John, my beloved, after Christ and after the angel, is the third authority, in order of rank, over the content of the Apocalypse. Both last time and the time before, I dwelt on this point, and again, today I insist on it, for the matter of authority is a very great thing. The matter of genuineness and the matter of inspiration by God is a very great thing. Of course, being the simple people that we are, most of us perhaps do not come into contact or dealings with the fruits of rationalism. Funny, those who, laboring in rationalism, perhaps hold sweeping titles of scholarship and the like. They come and say that this book of Holy Scripture is not genuine because of this and that and the other. And so we have need to secure the authority of the books of Holy Scripture. Besides, this is something the Word of God himself has already taken care of. The matter of authority, the matter of genuineness, it is well known that the Church herself, where something is spurious, rejects it. That is why she created, what is called the canon of Holy Scripture, to tell us that the books of the Old Testament are 49, and those of the New Testament are 27. Not one more, not one less. The Church labored greatly to establish this canon, and she labored at this because many heretics tried to create heretical literature and output, but the Church, the treasurer of truth and genuineness, acting as the authority, took care to cast out whatever is not authentic and true, to exclude it, to forbid these Christians from reading it thenda, as we already have a list, though it is a later one, for we also have earlier such lists, as when Saint Cyril of Jerusalem speaks of the Holy Scriptures in his fourth catechetical lecture, and tells us which books we are to read from Holy Scripture, which means that the Church, not without much labor, has delivered into our hands what we call Holy Scripture. So St. John is an authority, the third after Christ and the angel. And as you know, the saints are authorities in the revelations of God. Authority is the fruit of genuineness and holiness. And genuine holiness, in order to be accepted, must possess for itself holiness of life and an orthodox mind, pure and unbroken. And then a third thing as well, the testimony of the Church, which also becomes the witness of the first two characteristics, the holiness of life and the orthodoxy of the one who sets forth a revelation of God. And the testimony of the Church concerning John already exists, for John himself appeals to the testimony of the Church. He writes, for example, in the first chapter, "See how the saint of God takes care to secure the truth, and see how the Church secures it, 13, listen, then tuvi, from the very prologue of the book this securing takes place. He writes, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from God. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance in Jesus Christ. I came to be on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So he addresses himself to the seven churches, which means the churches know him, they know him. They are the recipients, and the churches as recipients, fidi, the individual churches, the local churches, fini, as recipients of what he is about to deliver to them, come to give their testimony. And John is further united with the churches, because he is a member of the Church. And what does he say? I, John Sus, he gives his name, and he adds the pronoun. I, he could simply put John, your brother, but he stresses, I, John, we say it in our own language too. When we give our name and add the pronoun, I, Athanasios, and so on. What then, your brother, and what else? And companion, sokwon, not partaker, but companion, that is, a fellow partaker together. With you, in the tribulation, in the persecutions, that is the tribulation, and kingdom and patient endurance in Jesus Christ. These are the testimonies he appeals to in order to say what follows. And so the authority of the church and the inspiration of God in the church will discern whatever is laid before them, as to whether it is genuine and authentic. The church is the treasurer of orthodoxy. Did you hear that, please? The church is the treasurer of orthodoxy. It is not I, nor is it individuals. It is the church. And if what I am about to say is tested against the touchstone of the church, then the church will bear witness to me and tell me that I speak well, that these things are true, that they are genuine. And so the faithfulness of the book of the Apocalypse is secured, and as was noted in our past sessions, last time and the time before, it fits, it agrees, both as to the spirit, the content, and even as to the letter, with all the books of Holy Scripture and with the words of Christ in the Gospels. I will say it once more, as I told you earlier as well. In past sessions, throughout the whole length of our analysis of the Apocalypse, footy, the recorded tapes are witnesses. If you listen to them, you will see this thebine. Whenever we were analyzing a passage of the book of the Apocalypse, we would at the same time go to the other books of Holy Scripture, to the prophets and the Gospels, and to the historical books and to the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and so on. And we say, what the Apocalypse says is written there too, and so, as to the Spirit of the Apocalypse agrees with the Spirit of Holy Scripture. And even as to the letter Fuddy, although the book of the Apocalypse is something distinct, something altogether, other fither, other sway. Even so, if we press on the letter as well, we will see a likeness. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he says to me, see that you do not. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brethren the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And when he says, I heard and I was seeing all these things, I fell down to worship the angel who had been my guide. I fell at his feet, and he says to me, take care. No, I too am your fellow servant of your brothers, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. This is the second time, my beloved, that John attempts to worship the angel accompanying him. We saw this in chapter 19 at verse 10. In any case, once more, through these words of the angel who told him, no, take care. It becomes apparent that John is a prophet, for what did the angel say? I am your fellow servant and a fellow servant of your brothers, the prophets. So it seems that he is a prophet, since this angel calls him, as I explained to you, a brother of the prophets. And in any case, through this incident which St. John, the evangelist, relates, he showed, as St. Andrew says, the reverence of the angel who unveiled the vision. He did not accept the veneration offered by his fellow servant. Rather, with gratitude, he ascribed it to the master they share in common. On the one hand, this showed the reverence of the angel, and on the other, that he refused this act of veneration, because it seems that in John's intention, it would have been a bowing down that was not merely honorific, but worshipful, an act of worship owed to God alone, as we already explained on another occasion. For this reason, the angel refuses him such an act of worship, and tells him, no, worship God. For God is the master, the Lord common both to me, the angel, and to you, the man. The angels are reverent, my beloved, they are holy. And for this reason, the Lord, as we heard in today's gospel reading, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels, the Lord himself calls the angels holy. We heard it in today's gospel reading, in the gospel according to Matthew, in chapter 25. Here one sees the humility of this angel, who says no, and who confesses that he is a fellow servant of John, and of the prophets, and of all who keep the law of the gospel. He is a fellow servant. It is worth noting that he says he is a fellow servant of those who keep the words of his book. Why does he say of this book? He does not say of the word of God in general. It is understood that he means the whole of Holy Scripture. It is understood that he means both the Old and the New Testament. So when he says of this book, that I am a fellow servant of those who keep the words of this book, Do you know what that means? In this way, the angel himself indirectly identifies. He identifies the book of the Apocalypse with the whole of Holy Scripture, and especially with the Gospels. You see the testimonies, how they come, one after another, and how the confirmation is established. What are the words of this book? In the book of the Apocalypse, they are prophetic words, doctrinal words, words of exhortation, words of commandments. All these are offered in the book of the Apocalypse, and to all these words the true faithful conform themselves. And the angel's exhortation, worship God, clearly refers, as I explained to you, to the worship of adoration and not to that of honor. I say it again, so that no one should think that we ought not, for example, to say our prayer to the angel or anything of the kind. We say, Holy Angel, guardian of my wretched soul and my afflicted life. Or again, we say the canon to the Holy Angel, or to the Holy Angels, or we have the Feast of the Holy Angels on the 8th of November, and so on. So that you should not think otherwise, this is why I make this clarification again. And he says, Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And he tells me, do not seal these words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. He says, do not. Who is telling me this? Who, that is speaking here now? In case you do not remember, I had told you that in the last chapter of the Apocalypse, it is somewhat difficult to search out and find the subjects of the verbs. We have four or five, or rather more, instances, such as this, do not, and so on, where we say, now, here, who is speaking, Christ or the angel? Because there is this slight difficulty to understand what is the subject of a verb. It is exactly, my beloved, like a polyphonic concert with many instruments. Take Handel's Hallelujah. A ready example which may begin softly, but as it goes on it becomes a shout of triumph, an exultation. There comes an uplifting, an ascent of the listener. By what? By the music that sweeps him upward. When the choir chants, the great choir, the Hallelujah, he is united with the things he beholds. There comes a gradual ascent. In an ascent the instruments do likewise. It is something we meet also in the singing of the psalms, because some psalms have inscriptions that tell us in what manner a psalm is to be performed, ever faster, ever shorter, ever louder, in such a way that no room is left for clarifying certain things. So here too, the epilogue of the book is a note of intensity that wants to take you, the reader or the listener, to take you up from the reading you have made of the whole book, and now to carry you up into heaven. Thus we might say that in its construction, like the preceding chapters, it shows a grammatical irregularity in many places, in order to draw the attention of the reader. Here it does not mark the subjects precisely, in order to produce, we might say, a vividness, and because it has no time to clarify things for you. Because it is in haste to lift you up into heaven, it has no time to clarify for you which is the subject. So who, then, is speaking here? The angel or Christ? Certainly, it is Christ who is speaking. A little before, the angel was speaking. As we explained a moment ago, John himself bears witness to the reader. I, John, he says, testify to the things I heard and saw, and now Christ is speaking. You see, they alternate. What does St. Andrew say? Who interprets? Who interprets which one is the subject? Up to this point, having set out the angelic visions, he now passes over to the lordly person of Christ, saying, do not seal up the words of the prophecy. Until now, it was the angelic voices, the angelic words, that John was writing down. Now he passes over to the words of Christ, who tells him, do not seal up the words of the prophecy. So it is Christ who is speaking. In any case, let us now look at this. Do not seal. The notion of a seal has both an outward and an inward dimension. The outward dimension is when we seal a box, a house. We cannot enter that space. We have sealed. Neither can anyone go in, nor can those inside come out. Let me remind you of the tomb of Christ. What did Pilate say to the chief priests? Go, he says, go and seal the tomb, you know how. And the text notes, after their action, that those who went, the chief priests, secured the tomb, they sealed it. Having sealed the stone, they placed seals on the stone, so that any tampering with the stone would at once show that something had happened to the tomb. So then, what does it mean here to seal outwardly, to make entry into a space impossible? Or at least, if the entry is forced, to give me the evidence that the entry was forced, as happened with the tomb. The inward sealing is when, as with a book, in this case the book of Revelation, it is written in an incomprehensible way, so that its meanings are sealed up. You read, and you do not understand. The book is not locked. You buy it from the bookshop. You read it. Anyone who wishes reads it. But the meanings are sealed. You understand nothing. This is called inward sealing. Yet another form of sealing is silence, as St. John is commanded at one point. It is in the 10th chapter of Revelation, where he writes, "The seven thunders spoke, and I was about to write." When he says the seven thunders, they uttered, "Forgive me." They spoke a prophecy, a figure, seven thunders. Do you not remember when we were speaking about that? I was about to write a note, a footnote. So then John was writing. That is, he was writing during the course of the revelation. He did not see it once, and then sit down afterward to write. And this too will have its worth and its inspiration. There is no question of that. But we see that here he sees and writes, sees and writes. Remember how many times Christ tells him, "Write to this church, to the bishop, the angel of such and such a church, write," that is, "take your paper and your pencil and write, thus says the morning star," and so on. John writes, he keeps his awareness. These are not visions in which he loses consciousness. He keeps clarity of spirit, full clarity of spirit, and all of this serves to confirm the genuineness of the book of Revelation. You see how much I keep stressing this point. So here it says, "When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders spoke, and do not write them.'" These things, it says, seal them up, do not write them. Consequently, what does to seal mean here? Do not write these things at all. They are for you. Do not publish them. So that is how "do not write them" corresponds. Do not publish them. This is for you. You know that there are things God reveals to the prophets that are for the prophets alone. The things they saw, they will take with them. They will depart from this world. They will die. They will take them with him. They will not set them down. They will set down only what they were commanded to set down. What concerns me at this moment is just to show you what the seal means. So here again, the seal means you shall not publish. You shall not record. You shall not write anything. In the case where God does indeed reveal, yet keeps the interpretation in reserve for times to come. And this too is a kind of sealing. Write it down, but the interpretation of the matter will come in the times to come. For now, no one will understand it, and the prophet sometimes does and sometimes does not. There are cases where the sealing happens even through the prophets. The prophet hears, writes, and does not understand. Listen to how God says this to Daniel. "And you, Daniel, seal up the vision, for it is for many days." That is, write it in such a way that its interpretation is not possible. Much time will pass before it is understood. And he tells him, "When the scattering is accomplished, they shall know all these things. When the scattering comes to pass, then they will understand this prophecy. And what is this scattering?" Listen to what the prophet Daniel says. "And I heard, but I understood not, and I said, 'O Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And I," he says, "heard, but I did not understand." I understood not means I did not grasp it. So then, even the prophets do not understand certain things. God hides them even from them. And I said, "Lord, what shall these last things be? What shall this scattering be?" And he said, God said to me, "Come, Daniel, come now. Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Come now," he tells him. "Daniel, these words are closed up, they are sealed, until the time passes when they will be fulfilled. Not even you will learn it. It is simple, beloved, we know it today. It has now come to pass. When did the Lord interpret it? When you see," he says, "the abomination of desolation standing, set up, in a holy place, and the holy place is the temple of Solomon, then know that the end of Jerusalem has come." When did this happen? In the year 70. What happened then? Listen. Now to the word scattering. Behold the prophecy. From the 5th century before Christ, there it is. It is fulfilled in the 1st century after Christ. You saw, he placed only one word. It will be understood when the scattering takes place. The scattering of whom? Of the people of God. The Romans plowed the city under tore. Down the temple, destroyed everything, and took the Jews and sold them in the slave markets. and from then on they were scattered to the four corners of the earth, of the horizon. Until now, until 1948, when they formed a state. The diaspora of the Jews, a forced diaspora forced, they were driven out of there for good, because the Romans could no longer endure them with their repeated revolts. I will read the prophecy again. When the scattering is accomplished, they shall know all these things. When the scattering comes to pass, then they will come to know these things. And who is the interpreter of the prophecy? Christ. You know what this means? That a prophet writes and a prophet interprets. We will see this a little further on. There is still another form, and we are speaking about sealing, namely neglect, or, if you like, the failure to value rightly the content of the book, and it gets pushed to the margins of the books. The Book of Revelation, that is. And in this case, too, when we speak about the Book of Revelation, the theologians have it, the preachers, the speakers, out of neglect, out of ignorance, or out of a wrong estimation of the book's contents, they set it aside. And what do they say? Don't touch this book. But why? Aretas writes, do not gather it to yourself and keep it hidden, but reveal it to everyone. Do not close the book. Do not seal the book yourself, against Christ's command. Do not seal the book. You seal a book. You seal it by keeping the book in your cupboard, or rather, by not preaching on the book of Revelation, instead of making it known to all. Now, if you ask me here, and with good reason, why in the early period the church did not use it, if you ask me why we have no readings in church from the book of Revelation, as we have from Paul's epistles, the seven Catholic epistles, and the Acts of the Apostles, I would answer you. Because unfortunately, there arose the heresy of millenarianism. The heresy of millenarianism is not new. Millenarianism began, my beloved, the moment the book of Revelation was published. The first to misappropriate the thousand-year reign in a millenarian fashion was Cerinthus, while John the Evangelist was still living. And because this heresy threw the East into turmoil, not the West, for that reason the church was compelled, so it judged not to use it, but now there are no grounds not to use it. And as professor and academician Panagiotis Bratsiotis prays, at some future Pan, Orthodox Council, it would be a thing greatly to be wished that the book of Revelation be entered as readings in the church as well. Yet again, St. Andrew of Caesarea, Aretas. Now Andrew of Caesarea notes and says, for indeed the book is worthy of being read by the faithful. The book, he says, is worthy to be read by the faithful, for both through the hell prepared for sinners and through the holy rest it is promised. It leads those who encounter it toward true life. There, he says, it will speak of many things. It will speak of hell. It will speak of the kingdom of God, of the punishment of the ungodly, of the rest of the saints. All these things, he says, already move the faithful toward a holy life. That is to say, it is a precious thing to read the Apocalypse. Therefore, it is an urgent necessity, my beloved, that we study the book of Revelation, especially in these difficult times, precisely so as to discern the times. St. Ignatius says in his epistle to St. Polycarp, study the times closely, await the one who is above all time. Look, he uses kata, manthane, adding the preposition, kata to stress diligence and attention to detail. Study the times, study your own age, both the past and the present, and await the one whom we await, Jesus Christ. So I would say, let us cease misjudging and disregarding the book of Revelation, and saying that it is sealed with seven, that it is shut up with seals, because the seals of the book were unsealed by the Lamb. Recall in the first chapters and the fourth chapter, when the scene appears in heaven, and there is a book with seven seals, and a voice is heard, who can open the book? Which book? The book of the counsels of God, of the future of the church. Who can decipher what is to come? No one, no voice, neither in the angelic world, nor on earth, nor in Hades, no one. And I, says John the Evangelist, began to weep and to say, no one, do not be distressed, an angel said to me. The Lamb unsealed the book. Well, then, the Lamb who unsealed the seven seals of the book, this same Lamb now says to John, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. How then, since Christ himself says, do not seal, how could John have sealed it, and how could we seal it? I will read you what Panagiotis Bratsiotis, the academician and professor of theology, now reposed, writes in his commentary. He says that this command, "Do not seal," is spoken in contrast to the command given to Daniel in chapters 8:26 and 12-9, where it says, "And you, seal up the vision." And, as he notes, unfortunately, this command to seal was many times applied within the church to the whole divine content of this magnificent book. Did you see how he calls it? A magnificent book. The present explicit, characteristic command of the Lord being each time forgotten. Or might one suppose that it was given precisely in foresight of the future reticence of many theologians toward the apocalypse? The opposite of sealing is publication, which Christ the Lord here lays upon the apostles and upon all the teachers of the church. This, my beloved, is what Bratziotis writes about the book of Revelation at the very end of his commentary. But let us return to when I told you that the prophecy of Daniel is interpreted by Christ. A prophet writes, a prophet interprets. The Apostle Peter writes, "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 1:20, negative 21. That is to say, every prophecy that is found in the Holy Scriptures is not interpreted by the human intellect, by the human spirit, for no prophecy was ever made in the past, by the will of man alone. But holy men of God spoke prophecies, who were inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit. What the Apostle Peter notes means that the sealing and the unsealing, that is, the recording and the interpretation of a prophecy, do not happen by human contrivance, by human imagination, by the human intellect, but by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Then it is true, St. John the Forerunner, the greatest of the prophets, do you know what he did? He unseals all the old prophecies recorded in the Old Testament concerning the person of Jesus Christ. How did he unseal them? Listen. John chapter 1, verse 33 says, "And I knew him not." And I, John, says, "did not know the Messiah. I knew him not. I did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water, that one told me. He said to me, 'Upon whomever you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' Upon the one whom you see the Holy Spirit descending, like a dove, that one is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That one is the Messiah." So what did John do? He unlocked a prophecy, that is, the prophecies of the whole Old Testament. If all the prophecies of the Old Testament converge on a single center, which is the person of Jesus Christ the Messiah, and if John points to this person and says, "This is the Son of God, this is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of men, and I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize, he told me who he is." What is John doing? He is interpreting all the prophecies of the Old Testament, inspired by God, the Lord himself, my beloved. He does both. He unseals and he seals. He unseals by interpreting a prophecy, and he seals by proclaiming a prophecy. Here is an example. One I've already given you, but I'll repeat it because it matters. I told you earlier that I would come back to it later. When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, that is, what was spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, standing in a holy place, in the temple of Solomon, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, then let those who are in Judea take to the hills. What is the Lord doing here? He is unsealing a prophecy. Which prophecy? The one God spoke to Daniel. When the hour of the scattering comes, then they will understand what this prophecy is. The Lord interprets it, and he interprets it, mark this, 35 years before it came to pass. 35 years before it came to pass. It happened in the year 70, after Christ. Or all of these, we might say, are unlockings of the prophecy, that is, the fulfillment of the prophecy. As the Lord interprets it to the Pharisees who say to him, "Who are you?" "I will tell you who I am. Only you, tell me the correct interpretation." It is Luke 20:42. It is Psalm 109. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David therefore calls him Lord, so how is he his son? 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" that is, the Father to the Son. "And you say that the Messiah is a descendant of David. How is it possible if he is a descendant of David? For David to call the Messiah Lord, silence from the Pharisees, nothing, what shall I answer?" But what does the Lord want to say by this? He speaks the prophecy. which means he is correct on two counts. He is both the Son of David, which means, or rather, he is also God. The Lord said to my Lord, if the phrases, the words, Lord, which means God, are absolute for the Father, then in the same phrase the word Lord is absolute also for the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, which means the first person is speaking to the second person, which shows that the second person is God, so therefore he will be God. But at the same time he is the Son of David, which means he became man. So the one you have before you is the God-man. Do you want to know then who I am? Yes, he is a descendant of David. After that, you cannot dispute it with me. You keep the registry books, the records of births. The Hebrews kept these. They kept them because they were awaiting the Messiah. That is why both Matthew and Luke set out a genealogy. They had the records. But if you dispute that, I am God. Tell me now how this prophecy here is explained. Silence from the Pharisees. What does this mean here? The Lord interprets a prophecy. Now, how does the Lord compose a prophecy? How does he record and therefore seal a prophecy? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, except my Father alone. What is this? A prophecy. When will the second coming of Christ take place? He knows it. He spoke the prophecy and sealed it. When will it be unsealed? When it comes to pass, just as Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled and thereby unsealed. All of this, do you know what assurance it gives within our soul? Do you know how it strengthens the faith? It is another thing entirely. That is why these things must be spoken. That is why we must study, so as to secure the faith within us. And faith is not merely to say, I believe, I must secure it, and I must secure it not only for myself, but also for the one beside me. For the time is near, because the time is close. That is why, do not seal the book. The time is close. This is the reason for the do not seal, as I explained to you. Which time, as Arthas says, the time of the outcome of the things spoken, the time for those things that were said to come to pass, but also the time of the second coming of Christ, that it is not far off, as we were saying last time, for the certainty of the second coming of Christ, my beloved, is an inalienable possession of the true Church of Christ. I must tell you that the Church in every age awaits Christ, and this waiting of hers keeps the Church watchful, undefiled, ascetic, spiritual, and martyric. This expectation of hers, the Lord is coming, the expectation of the second coming of Christ. Whenever Christians fell into the feeling that the Lord delays, and where we would say the worst, not merely that the Lord delays, but the worst. And how do we know that he will come? How do we know it? The Lord delays. The Lord told us this in a parable, the parable of the wicked shepherd, and how we know it. The Apostle Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3-4, saying what? The Christians, not idolaters. The Christians saying, where is the promise of his coming? It is the promise of his coming. He said that he would come. Where? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Since the time our fathers died, and our grandfathers, and our great-grandfathers, we too will die, and our children will come. Never mind, the same things over and over. So it will always be. Christ is not going to come again. So says the Apostle Peter, some people say. And when the church, when the faithful within the church can say either that he delays or that Christ will not come, then we have a secularization of the church. And the faithful become salt that has lost its savor. This secularization of the church is the most terrible and most diabolical thing there is. I have to say this to you plainly. The secularization of Christians is something diabolical. In fact, a special term has even been coined for this very point, for the matter of secularization. It is called, well, how do you say the word for age, for the present age, in Latin? Saeculum, secularism. Saeculum, secularism. That is, we have become secularists. This term has been used. Our faith, my beloved, must rediscover its eschatological dimension. Its eschatological dimension. The Lord is coming. The Lord is near. Perhaps, I think, this is a starting point for the rekindling of our church and of our churchly mindset. We say that something must be renewed within our church. Our clergy and our people must be renewed, to be renewed. Where shall we take hold? Where shall we begin? What is the starting point from which we will begin? It is this. Our people must begin to recover within their faith that eschatological dimension, that history is coming to an end, that we are in the last things. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Only in this way will we be able to live better days. I have to tell you, with great sorrow, that our orthodoxy here in Greece is also passing through a severe trial. It is passing through unpleasant situations, because both clergy and laity have become secularized. We look not to the things God would want, but to a religiosity, a comfortable, self-indulgent spirituality, each of us as we please, as it suits us. We want a spirituality kept to a minimum, to the bare least. And even that mixed with a worldly mindset, the kind that says, the dog is full and the pie is whole too. It cannot be done, my dear ones. Either I will follow the worldly mindset, the worldly way of thinking, and the worldly way of living, and I will not be a Christian, or I will be a Christian and have nothing to do with the worldly mindset. These two things have two masters, and a man, according to the word of the Lord, cannot serve two masters. Either the one master, Christ, or the other master, the ruler of this world. He cannot be a slave to both masters. I say it once again, our church will be rekindled. It will be renewed. It will rise up. It will give days of radiance. It will give martyrs. It will give saints. In these last and difficult times, if it once more sets its line of sight on this, that the Lord is near, that the Lord is coming again. A bless Lent.